hello, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning. First thing I want to do is just say thank you to Bill and Mel and Craig for being here and leading worship for us. It's great to have them here leading us in worship every week. And give them a little round of applause there. We appreciate you guys being here. Today, we're going to continue on in our series, What is a Healthy Christian? This is the series we started last week, and Pastor Tony did a good job kicking us off and kind of walking us through what our vision is as a church, and that is to be a healthy Christian who receives life, who shares life, and who brings life. If you weren't here last week, you haven't had a chance to listen to that sermon yet, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it, hear what we're all about as a church, and be able to sort of get an idea of where we're going for the next 3 months. But today we're going to dive into the first part of this series, which is on receiving life. And today we're going to focus and start out just by asking a really simple but important question at the outset. And that is, what makes someone a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? There's all kinds of opinions, all kinds of thoughts out there in society. There's many different definitions. Some people think they're Christians just because they go to church. Others, because they claim to be a Christian. For others, they think they're Christians because their parents were Christians, or because they pray or read their Bible or do religious stuff. For some people, they think they're Christians because they believe Jesus exists. And for others, they believe they're Christians because they were baptized at some point. Maybe as a baby, maybe as an adult, but they think that's what makes them a Christian. Now, these are all pretty common definitions. The problem is none of them are right. None of them in themselves are right. They're all insufficient just in themselves. And we're going to see that as we go through today. There is great confusion in society about what makes somebody a Christian, and that's what we want to address today. But I want to tell you a little story that I think illustrates this problem well. And that is to tell you a story about a man named Dennis. We can throw the first slide up there. This is Dennis. Dennis was a pretty normal guy. He grew up in Kansas. He was active in Cub Scouts and youth group as a kid. Went off to college when he grew up. When he got out, he joined the military. And then when he was discharged, moved back to Kansas around Wichita. And he got married, had a couple kids. Pretty normal life. He wanted to serve in his church. And so he had joined a local church. He desired to serve, became a member there, then became a deacon. And eventually he became the president of the congregation council. But unfortunately, Dennis was found to have committed a moral failure. I'm sure many of you know or have heard of many pastors who have committed some sort of moral failure in their time. But Dennis's was a little unique, which we're going to see here in the next slide. Dennis was actually a serial killer. He had killed 10 people over 17 years. That's kind of a unique moral failure, but it is a moral failure nonetheless. Dennis, when he was being sentenced, he actually got up and made this long speech. And in there, he claimed, he made this statement. People will say that I'm not a Christian, but I believe I am. So what do we say about that? What do we say? How do we make sense of that? What should we think about a guy who's a serial killer who claims to simultaneously be a Christian? And maybe it's not just that situation. Maybe it's any kind of issue where you see a pastor failing or a Christian failing. What do we think about those? What do we think about this guy who's out there murdering people while claiming to be a Christian? Well, the deal is there's a lot of confusion in society, but the good news is, while society is confused about what makes somebody a Christian, God isn't. God has made it very clear in His Word what makes somebody a Christian. And so today, we're going to look at two parts to this sermon. There's two parts to it. The first part that we're going to look at is, what makes someone a Christian? We're going to answer that question. And so what we're going to do first is jump into Scripture. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, but let me go ahead and pray first, and then we'll turn there together. God, we do come before You now, and we come before You as a needy people. We need Your grace to be able to understand Your Word. So Holy Spirit, come and lead us into truth and understanding of what Your Word teaches. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lead and guide me as I preach today. Keep me from saying whatever you don't want said. Cause me to say what you do want said. And keep me from pride or fear. But help me to clearly proclaim the truth of your word for all of our good and for your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just go ahead and say now, if you don't have a listening guide, you're probably going to want one. We're jumping around a lot of different texts today. If you didn't get one, I'm going to volunteer Pastor Tony. He's going to walk up and down the aisle in a minute, so just hold up your hand when he walks by if you need one. And let's go ahead and jump in, though. The first scripture we're going to be looking at is Ephesians 2. You can go ahead and turn there, or you can read it on the screen with me. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." All right, so let's go ahead and jump into part one here, which is what makes somebody a Christian. I'll just tell you, this text is a great place to start and a great place to a great text to think on, to meditate on, to memorize. It is a text that we all need to know because it says some great truths for us to be able to claim and remind ourselves of during our week outside of Sunday morning. But what are the truths we need to see here? First, we need to see that the normal spiritual condition of all people is to be dead in sin and children of wrath. The normal spiritual condition of all people is to be dead in sin and children of wrath. We see that from verses 1 and 3. All right, so the normal condition, the natural state of all people is to be dead in sin. I don't know if you've ever been around a dead body. I worked as a chaplain for a long time. I'm just now going to start a new job as a chaplain as well. But I've been around a lot of dead bodies, adults, children, babies, the whole thing. And what I can tell you is dead people are dead. Dead people are dead. Their physical heart has stopped. Their physical lungs have stopped breathing. And they are helpless to change that state. Their body is there and they cannot do anything to change their condition of death. And what God is trying to tell us here, as hard as it is to accept and come to terms with, is that we naturally are spiritually dead. That means we don't have a relationship with God, but we're estranged from him. It means that we can't please God. We're condemned for our sin, and we can't change that. It means that we can't fix ourselves. We are helpless in our state of being condemned and living in sin. And even worse than that, what we saw from this in verse 2 was that we follow Satan, right? We are following the prince of the power of the air. That is the normal condition of all people on the earth. And even worse than that, we see people who are dead in sin, these people who are following Satan, they are children of wrath before God. Now, what does that mean? Child of wrath, that's religious talk. Let's explain it. To be a child of wrath means you sit under God's judgment. It means that God's anger, his judgment, his punishment is coming on you because you are a sinner. You are guilty. And so that is the bad news, obviously. That is not a good condition for us to be in. But the good news is this, that God chose to give new life to those who are spiritually dead. That's what we see in verse 4. And we see this, that God chose to give us new life because we were good enough? No. Because we deserve it? No. It is only because he is rich in mercy. It's only because he chose to love us. It's his free choice. He chose this when we were spiritually dead. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. It's not that we were good in and of ourselves. No, God chose to give people new life because he chose. because he loves, because he is merciful. And so when we put our faith and trust in the gospel, which is that we are spiritually dead and in need of forgiveness, and we see that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life that we could not, so that before God, he has a perfect standing, and then he died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserved for our sin. When we put our faith and our trust in him and in what he has done, we then receive that perfect record. We receive that perfect forgiveness that Jesus earned for us. That is the gospel. And Jesus was raised to new life. And so when we believe that, we receive a new life as well. That's what we're talking about today. So God gives new life in Christ through the gospel because of grace. And just so it's clear, God is the one who is giving this life. We only receive it. We don't earn it. We don't do it for ourselves. And that's hard for us to really believe in day-to-day living. We tend to act as though so much of our own spiritual life is our own well-doing, as though we're the ones who saved ourselves and we're the ones who got to keep ourselves saved. God is the one who saved us. Now, it's also important for us to see Jesus in the Bible talk about this receiving new life as being born again. That's another term that the Bible uses for receiving new life, being born again. And we see that here in the next slide that we're going to see, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, say this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So here Jesus is talking to a religious leader. Nicodemus is one of the rulers of the Jews, which means he's an extremely prominent person in society, extremely powerful person in the religious system. It'd be similar to him telling one of the leading cardinals or even the Pope, you've got to be born again. So what we see here is to be a Christian, you must be born again. You must receive new life through Jesus. Now that's a key truth for us to see and to take hold of and that we need to apply to our lives. Some of you, you feel like you're failures to God. You feel like you don't measure up. You feel like you aren't good enough. You wonder if you're really a Christian because of your struggles. Well, God is telling you right here in verse 5, he saves people because of his mercy and love when they are dead in sin. Dead, helpless, unable to change your position. If you're here today and you're a Christian, it's only because of his work inside you. You were dead. You didn't do anything to save yourself. You didn't do anything to fix yourself. God saved you because he wanted to. So we need to feel freedom and stop worrying about whether we are good enough to earn or deserve or keep our salvation. And practically, this also means if you don't have a good week, if you have a bad week, you fall on your face in sin, you still need to be coming to church. You still need to be coming to community group, even if you feel like a failure. You don't come to God after you get yourself right and start acting better and put all the ducks in a row again. You come to God as someone who is guilty, someone who's broken, someone who is in need of forgiveness and help. That's what we need to do every day of our lives. God doesn't save you because you get it together. He saved you when you were at your worst and couldn't get it together. And so that is how we need to live our daily life too. That needs to inform us when we come to church broken, not put together. We come to church as people who need to receive, not people who have got it all figured out. And you also need to know this. If you struggle to believe that's true, you need to remind yourself of God's word, because God's word is what is true. Our feelings are not the truest thing. Our thoughts are not the truest thing. God's word is the standard of truth that we have to come in line with. So we've seen what makes somebody a Christian. It's receiving new life from God through Jesus. And now we're going to see on our next slide that we're going to jump here into part two, and there's three essential truths about receiving new life that we need to understand. These are three things that happen to us, that happen in a person's life when they receive new life from God. So here's truth one. It's the next slide that you're going to see here. If you have received life, you have a trusting faith in Jesus. If you have received life, you have a trusting faith in Jesus. Now, what does this mean? It means healthy Christians have a trusting and saving faith in Jesus. Just what it means, right? But don't take my word for it. Don't just assume the preacher man's right. We need to look to the Word and see where that is true. So, this is shown most clearly in probably the most well-known Bible verse out there, John 3:16, which we're going to see. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, let me just say at the outset, admit a truth. Look, there's a lot of confusion about what it means to believe in Jesus. People have a lot of confusion over what belief is. So I want to start by explaining something very important, and it's this. There are different kinds of faith in Jesus. There are different kinds of faith in Jesus. Some kinds of faith save you, and some kinds of faith in Jesus don't save you. Some kinds of faith in Jesus please God, and some kinds of faith in Jesus don't please God. And I want to explain to you what is saving faith and what isn't saving faith from Scripture. But here's what you need to know. I'm going to give you a framework, and then we're going to look at this in Scripture. There are three parts of faith. The first part of faith is knowledge or understanding. All right, so when we're thinking about the gospel, you have to know the claims of the gospel. You have to know intellectually what the gospel is, right? Like, if I'm telling you about China, you got to know China is a country and what a country is. You got to know where Asia is. You got to know some things about, you know, maybe a Great Wall or Chinese food. I don't know, some other stuff about China. But you got to understand what the gospel is first. That's the first part. The second part of faith is approval or affirmation. So, thinking about China, I understand China's a country over there. Affirmation is, okay, I believe it exists. I believe it's real. In the same way with the gospel, we understand its claims, and then we affirm, we agree that the gospel claims are true. And then the third part of faith is personal trust. Okay, so what this means practically, simply knowing or affirming or agreeing with the facts of salvation is not enough to save you. Believing that Jesus existed, believing that he died on the cross, believing that Jesus is God is not enough in itself to save you if all that means is you know intellectual facts about Jesus. True saving faith includes three things. It includes knowledge, it includes approval, and it includes personal trust, which we'll see in this slide here. But we have to know the facts of salvation, we have to agree that those facts are true, and then we have to put our personal trust in them. So one who is true saving faith, they've moved from step one, which is investigating Jesus' claims, to then believing that the claims of the gospel are true, and then personally putting trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. So if I have true saving faith, if you have true saving faith, you no longer simply believe facts about Jesus. You personally trust in Jesus to save you, and you love him for it. Now, don't take my word for this. That's a big claim to make, so you need to see it in Scripture. And we do see this in James chapter 2, which we're going to look at here. Verses 14 to 26 say this. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. So from this passage, we see that there is a kind of faith that has works and another kind of faith that does not have works. There is a kind of faith that even demons have, which is kind of crazy if you've never read that verse before. But get that. Demons believe in Jesus to some extent. See, there are some people who understand the claims of the gospel and believe the gospel is true, but are not saved. James says these people have faith without works. People who have faith without works, they know who God is, they know what the gospel is, but they respond with hardness in their hearts. They continue to live a life of rebellion, living as their own God. They lack love for what God has done, and they lack a personal trust in the gospel to save them. And frankly, this is a passage that makes it obvious not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is a Christian. This is one way we know Dennis the serial killer is not actually a Christian, right? Like, he does not have a working faith. In the context of this passage, James is trying to show us saving faith loves, trusts, and wants to live obediently to God. You're never perfect in that. You never fully arrive. But that is what you aim to do, and that is what you do more and more every day of your life. And so let me give you an illustration to kind of flush this out and make it make sense, all right? Think about smoke detectors. All right, smoke detectors only work if you trust in them. You can understand the concept of a house fire and understand that you need a smoke detector because it's a thing that alerts you if there's a fire in your home. You can also then believe that smoke detectors really do alert you if there's a fire in your home. But they're only good if you install them and respond to them. If you sit at home in your bed while smoke detector's going off, either you have a false alarm, which occasionally happens, but if there really is a fire, you're going to be dead. You have to respond to the smoke detector. In the same way, we have to respond to Jesus with love, trust, and obedience in order to have saving faith. Now, I need to clarify something real quick from this passage because it can be a little confusing. I need to clarify that we believe you are made right with God because of your faith alone. You are not made right with God because of your works. You aren't saved by your works, by your actions, or what you do. You're only saved by faith. And there's a couple of verses here that we just read that can be a little misleading because when we read a word, words can mean different things in different places, right? I mean, if I just give you a simple illustration, that makes sense. So if I say beat it, I can be referring to one of the greatest songs of all time from the 1984 Michael Jackson Thriller album. Or I can mean you need to get away from me as fast as is humanly possible. Right? Like beat it can mean different things in different contexts. Well, that's also true with the word justify here. All right, when we read through Paul, like in Romans, he's using justify to mean that we are declared legally in right standing with God. But that's not what James means. James here is trying to say what actually the New Living Translation translates this as. So I'll just read it to you. In verse 21, it doesn't say justify. It says, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And then later it says this. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. That's the sense of what James is getting at here. You are not saved by what you do. You are not saved by works. But you are saved by a faith that has works with it, that has an evidence that it's real. So, in light of that, we see faith is what saves us. So, let me ask you a question here to assess your spiritual health. Do you believe, love, and trust Jesus to save you from sin? Or do you believe in Jesus like you believe in China? Do you love and trust and want to obey Jesus? Or is it just an intellectual fact that Jesus died on the cross? Can you point to ways in your life that your life is different because you believe in Jesus? Can you see ways that your life is different from before you believed in Jesus, now that you do believe in Jesus? Those are good evidences that we can hold on to help us to see that our faith is real. So listen, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just want to encourage you, trust in God. Trust in God. Listen, hell is hot, it's forever, it's bad. That's all true. You shouldn't want to go to hell, but I'm not trying to scare you into heaven. I want you to see God is greater than everything else that exists. God is the greatest thing in creation. Everything that you see is designed to point you to just how good He is. Just how lovely and majestic God is. He is a million times better than your drug of choice, than sex, than shopping, than food, than falling in love, than anything else you can have on the earth. God is better. So come to Him in faith and trust in Him and love Him and obey Him. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, you need to hear this. Listen, you're never going to be perfect. Don't be discouraged. The healthy Christian life is not a life of victory. The healthy Christian life is a life of fighting. If you are actively trying to fight and defeat sin in your life, that's a sign of spiritual health. You only care about sin because God has made you care about sin. By nature, you're dead to God. You don't care that you're living in rebellion unless God has changed your heart, changed your mind, changed who you are, given you new life so that you care. So if you are struggling to fight against sin, be encouraged. That is a sign of spiritual health. We need to keep pursuing God, keep trying to obey Him, and keep working to trust Him more and more every day. And frankly, that's why we need to be in community group. That's why we need to be in church. We can't do that alone. We have to have relationships with others who help us in that work. So if you are somebody who is actively fighting sin, be encouraged. That is a trusting faith that is seeking to grow. So now let's turn to our second truth that we're going to look at here. And it's this: if you have received life, you have repented of sin. Now, just to be clear, what is repentance? Repentance is changing how we think about sin and making a conscious decision to turn away from sin. It's changing how we think about sin and making a conscious decision to turn away from sin. Repentance is turning away from living as the king or queen of our own life and turning to follow and obey God as the Lord of all, as the king of our life. So if I'm thinking about what repentance truly is, right? Before I become a believer, I'm walking on a path, and I am walking down this path, and that is the way of following myself and my desires and what I want my life to be. Repentance is doing an about face and going the other way, where we follow God, where we follow Him, and we walk in that different direction. So repentance isn't just changing how you think, it's changing how you live. It's turning and going in a new direction. And it's important to see repentance and faith work together. Repentance means a conscious decision to turn away from your sins, and faith is turning to Christ to forgive those sins. And this kind of faith is admitting you can't save yourself, and at the same time believing Christ can. Repentance and faith are really kind of like two sides of the same coin. They go together. When we turn away from a life that we live for ourselves, we turn towards Christ. And this becomes clear when we look at a few passages that we're going to look at now. So the first one is Mark 1, 14 to 15. Sorry, I tried to cover. And it says this, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So here we see Jesus commands all people to repent of sin and to believe in the gospel. So we need to repent or turn from a life of sin and then turn towards trust in the gospel. The next text is Acts 3. And it says this, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So what's happening here? Peter is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem who were responsible for having Jesus crucified. And he tells them to repent, which means to turn away so that they can be forgiven of sin. Acts 26 is the last verse we're going to look at right here. And it says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." So Paul's given testimony to a king. He explains what he preached to everyone. He preached that people should repent and turn to God and then live out or perform deeds consistent with their repentance. So this shows us the act of repentance is ongoing, right? It affects how we live day to day as Christians. So repentance is what we need to do to become a Christian, but repentance is also what we do every day of the Christian life. Every day when we face sins, we need to repent. We need to bear works in keeping with repentance. So it's important to see here, someone who's received new life from God does not continue on living in sin, do they? They make a once and for all decision to repent and follow Christ. And when they struggle with sins in day-to-day living, they continue to repent and follow Christ. And practically that means if you're somebody who's here, who went to a Billy Graham crusade 30 years ago, and you prayed a prayer to accept Christ, but you never repented of sin, you never sought to follow Christ, you never lived any differently, then friend, you are not yet a Christian. Christians repent of sin. And so God takes seriously that Christians need to repent, need to continue to live repentant lives. So let me ask you this question. If you're here today and you are not a Christian, have you repented of sin yet? Why not? The way of God is so much better than the way of the world. We aren't just here because we believe in doing religious stuff. God is better than everything in creation, as I was saying. So I would just plead with you, stop living as the king of your own universe. Stop living as the ruler of your own life. Submit to and follow Jesus, who is the true king of the universe. Quit living on team you and live on team Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're here, what this should cause us to ask ourselves is, are we seeking to live out repentance every day? Are you seeking every day to live repentantly of your sin? Are you coming to God daily to confess your sins, to repent of it, and then seeking to obey? That is what healthy Christianity looks like. So, if not, why not? Why is that a struggle for you? That's a good thing for you to talk about this week in community group. If you are, then be encouraged. That's a sign of spiritual health. So we have seen that healthy Christians have a trusting faith and that they walk in repentance. Now we're going to look at the last truth about people who've received new life. And it's going to be up here. Truth number 3. If you've received life, you have been given a new heart by God. Now, Here's the deal. Let me be honest. Preachers, they'll talk a lot about faith, talk a lot about repentance when it comes to new life. This is the area that tends to get neglected, is the new heart. And so what I want to do is first step back and kind of explain to you what the heart is from the perspective of the Bible, why it's so important. Because then when we understand that, we can appreciate what the new heart is and why it matters. So the first thing we need to see is that the heart is the core of who you are. The heart, from the Bible's perspective, is the core of who you are. The Bible uses heart to describe the inner person. See, Scripture teaches that a human being is made of two parts. There's an outer being, which is our body, and then there's an inner being, which is our spiritual self. And the synonym that the Bible uses most to describe that inner being, our spiritual self, is the heart. That's why the heart matters so much for us to understand rightly. The heart encompasses all other terms and functions that the Bible describes of our inner spiritual self. So like our spirit, our soul, our mind, our emotions, our will. The heart is used to describe all of those. The heart is the real you. All right, when we look at the essential core of who you are, that's your heart. And so, don't trust preacher man. Look to the Bible. We're going to look at Matthew 15. That's one text that shows this. Peter said to him, that's Jesus, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And we also see this truth from Luke chapter 6, which says this. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, really simply, this shows us our actions and our words, what we do flows out of our heart. This means that we speak the way we do, we act the way we do, we respond to situations the way we do because of what's in our heart. And this is important because we often want to blame other people. Well, I responded that way because they were a jerk. We often want to blame our circumstances. I blame traffic all the time. Like all the time. All of it. We often want to blame others, our circumstances, and we want to also pretend that, you know, well, I just made a mistake. It's not really me. I acted out. I'm sorry. But the reality is what comes out of us is what is inside us. It's what's in our heart. Look at this. Nothing came out. Why did water come out of the bottle? Now, you could say it's because, well, you turned the bottle up. You'd be right. Let me ask another way. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because water is what was inside. I can slap a Coke bottle label on here, I'm still going to get water. I can go to a Coke bottle, I can slap a water label on that, I'm still going to get Coke out. You get out what is inside. Our actions, our words, they flow from who we are. They flow from our heart. And because the source of our sin problem is the heart, lasting change must always travel through the pathway of our heart. It's not enough to change our behavior. It's not enough to change our thinking. It's not enough to change our circumstances. We have to start at the heart if we want to truly see our lives transformed. And only Christ can do that. Only Jesus can change our hearts. And the good news is this, that God knows that when he saves us. God doesn't just leave us to our own devices. He doesn't just leave us in the condition we are. But when he gives us new life, he gives us new hearts so that we are actually different people. And so that's an important thing for us to see. God gives Christians new hearts when they receive new life. Where in Scripture do we see that? We see that in Ezekiel 36. It's the passage Tony read this morning, but I want to go through it again with you just so you can see this. Look, actually we can skip ahead to verse 26, which says this. And I will give you a new heart. Oh, the numbers aren't on there, so Michael's going to struggle. And I will give you a new heart. Keep going. There you go. Midway. Or at the top there. Yeah. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the promise that God made to the Israelites in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, that when Jesus came and established his new covenant, this is what he would do. So that anybody who puts their faith and trust in the new covenant promise, in Jesus, is given a new heart and is given the Holy Spirit. So God gives us a new heart, but that obviously doesn't remove all of our sinful desires, does it? A new heart means we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're not free from sinful desires. So what do we do with that? Well, here's what we do. We must seek to grow the desires of the new heart and kill the desires of our sinful nature. Christians are still going to struggle with sinful desires. You're still going to struggle with sin. But now that you've received new life, Christians can fight against their sin. We're no longer slaves to sin where we have to obey those desires. We can live differently. So Christians continue to repent. They continue to grow in their trust of Jesus. They continue to seek to obey more and more because we have a new heart that wants to obey God. And this desire to obey fights against sinful desires to disobey. And this is what normal, healthy Christianity is. That's why the normal life is a life of fighting. So how do we make progress in killing our sin? We grow the new heart and this desire to obey. How do we do that? How do we grow the new heart? This is what you do. You renew your mind. Through praying, through reading God's word, through trusting in God's promises, through trusting that what he says is better for us than the sin that we desire to do. In that moment when we're tempted, we have to put our trust in God and in his word that that is what's best, not the sinful thing that we want to do in that moment. Where do we see this in Scripture? Don't trust preacher men. Look here at Romans 6, which says this. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So this is what we're supposed to do. So let me ask you some questions. Do you actually mourn over your sin? Like when you sin and you're in that moment afterwards where you realize it and you feel convicted, do you mourn your sin? Or do you just mourn the consequences that you've got to face for what you did? Like, do you mourn the fact that you have hurt God, that God is grieved over what you've done? Or are you just sorry that you got caught and now you got to pay the consequences? That's a tough question, isn't it? Are you seeking to grow the desires of your new heart now? Are you trying to grow your love and your trust for God more so that you want to obey him more? Let's ask really practically. Do you want to pray? Do you not only want to, but do you actually pray? Same thing with God's Word. Do you want to grow in your knowledge of God's Word? And do you actually make steps to make it happen? See, Christians, if you're here, this is what you need to know. You need to seek to grow the desires of the new heart. Wherever there is sin in your life, there is unbelief, and you need to attack that with the truth of God's Word, with prayer, and with renewing your mind. And God is faithful. As you seek to do that, He responds. You may not feel it, you may not sense it, but it's true. And maybe not tomorrow, and maybe not the next day, but in 6 months, you will see a difference in your life because you are seeking to obey. You're seeking to grow those new desires. You're seeking to renew your mind. The only way we're going to conquer sin is to replace sinful desires with greater desires to obey God. And here's the brutal truth. So much of our efforts to change don't work. And they don't work because we're not aiming at the heart. We're not going to the core issue, which is who we are in here. This is why if you go to secular counseling, it may not have helped you very much. It's why if you go and read self-help books, it's probably not going to help you that much. It's why your accountability system hasn't ended your porn problem. It's why anger management doesn't fix the anger that comes from within you. The only way we're going to defeat sin in our life is to replace sinful desires with greater and better desires from growing the new heart. So I just want to encourage you, aim for heart change in your life. God wants to do this through His Word. He wants to do it through His Spirit. He wants to do it through putting you in community with other believers who can encourage you and help you to believe the truth. So in conclusion, here's what we need to see. It's this. It's the big truth. If you missed everything else I said, you tuned out, I'm boring, whatever, this is what you need to leave with knowing. Today we have seen a Christian is somebody who is born again and has received new life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have also seen that if you have received new life, you have a trusting faith, a repentant faith, and you've received the new heart. So maybe you're here today and you realize, man, I thought I was a Christian and I'm not. Maybe you're here today and you didn't like Jesus before and now something's happened. That's not me. That's the Spirit working in you. Maybe you realize you need to become a Christian. So I just want to encourage you, put your trust in Jesus, repent of sin, receive the new heart today. God is eager and willing to give it to anyone and everyone. God is eager to give you new life. And so what we would encourage you to do is when everybody else takes communion, Pastor Tony and I will be hanging out on the sides. Nobody's going to watch you or pay attention. Just come talk to us. We'd love to pray for you. If there's something else going on in your life today that you want prayer for, we're happy to pray for you as well. You can take communion and come see us after whatever you want. But we're eager to pray for you. But what we're going to do now is transition into a time of communion. Communion, if you're not familiar, it's one of the things that God gave us as a way to remember what He did. Communion is an act where we remember the gospel. We remember that Jesus gave His body on the cross and gave His blood to save us from sin. And it is where we also proclaim that we trust in that, that our faith is real, that we trust in Jesus' death to give us forgiveness and to keep saving us from all the sins that we commit throughout our week and to change us as well.